Let's turn together in God's Word to the fourth chapter in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Hebrews 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10, where God's Word reads as follows. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished for the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this passage, He said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, we're face to face with a text this morning that is clearly focused on the idea of rest. 8 times directly, the word rest is referenced in the 10 verses that we've read together, twice indirectly with an impersonal pronoun. We have a rest here that is pictured and anticipated in the rest of the Sabbath. Now, that is a forgotten blessing in our nation, but it is a promise, it is a blessing that this text holds before the Christian church yet again. The fourth commandment, the commandment with regard to the Sabbath, is all but forgotten in our very busy world. And yet, this passage warns us of the consequences of forgetting it. Because to forget the Sabbath is to deny the promised rest that God gives us in eternity. There is a blessing incorporated with rest on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. And this passage shows us that there's a corresponding curse that comes with neglecting it. In our confessional statements, the larger catechism, question and answer 121, asks the question, why is it said in the fourth commandment that we should remember it? And there is a long answer that comes along with it. I want to remind us of the last part of that answer. It says there that Satan with his instruments much labored to blot out the glory and even the memory of the Sabbath, to bring in all irreligion and impiety. That, in essence, is a reflection of what's said here in Hebrews 4, that the neglect of the Sabbath is a manifestation of disobedience, which is a manifestation of unbelief, which causes you never to enter into the rest of God. Now, you might be saying to yourself at this point, influenced by the culture as we are, well, maybe the pastor's overstating it a little bit. Maybe he's going a little bit too far. Really? All irreligion and impiety comes into this world because of the neglect of Sabbath rest? Well, ask yourself these questions. Which came first in this world? Roe versus Wade or a neglect of the Sabbath? Neglect of the Sabbath came first. Ask yourself, what came first, a neglect of the Sabbath or the corruption of marriage, sexual immorality rampant in our nation? What came first was a neglect of the Sabbath. What came first? A neglect of the Sabbath or the public acceptance of the profaning of God's name in entertainment, in the streets? Well, what came first was the profaning of the Sabbath, the neglecting of the Sabbath. Sabbath falls first. And so in our text, there is a display for us, a reminder that there's much to be lost in neglecting the Sabbath. There's much to be lost in forsaking the rest that God has given to us, even in a promissory form. The rest of the Sabbath that we experience today is not the same thing as the rest that's described in Hebrews 4, but it's a means by which we remember the rest that God has promised to His people through the blood of our Savior. And so what we want to look or learn by looking at what is admittedly a very difficult passage to read through, we want to see the celebration of future rest giving us as believers today an abiding meaning in the Lord's day. And so we want to see the failures of the past in neglecting the rest. We want to see the success of the future in entering that rest. So we want to see the celebration of future rest gives an abiding meaning to the Lord's day to the Christian church today. We want to see the failure in the past in verses 1 through 5. We want to see the success in the future in verses 6 through 10. Let's begin by looking at the failure in the past. If you look at verse 1, the first word again, therefore. We're seeing this every time we're moving on to the next section of Hebrews. There's that word, therefore, again. The connection from thought to thought in Hebrews makes it important, is always important, but it makes it especially important for us to remember where we have been. And so last Lord's Day, we were looking at the rebellion of Israel at Massah. And we saw how that rebellion at Massah was tied to unbelief, was tied to a heart that was hardened in sin. And because of this obstinate rebellion, because of this unbelief that the people of Israel manifested there at Massah, they were unable to enter God's rest. Now, chapter 4 immediately connects that past event with a present reality for the readers of that letter, a present reality for you and me as well. There is a lesson to be learned from the behavior of Israel at Massah. So because they failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief, what does verse 1 tell us? Well, verse 1 says, because of their past action, we should learn. And it says, in fact, that we should fear. We should fear lest we suffer the same consequence as the people of Israel, lest we suffer the same end. And so, in verses 1 and 2, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are tied together. They're very closely related. They're compared to each other. So it says, for example, in verse 2, good news came to us just as to them. That means the gospel, good news, was proclaimed to the New Testament church and it was proclaimed to the Old Testament church. They received the gospel just as we did. Now they have hardened their hearts. Well, what is verse 1 implying for us? We should fear lest we not harden our hearts as well. Old Testament church, New Testament church can do the same things. We both hear the gospel. Old Testament church hardened its hearts at Meribah. We can harden our hearts. And we should fear lest we do that very same thing. They perished because of their lack of faith. We can perish because of their lack of our lack of faith. And so through the consequences of the past, we learn. We stand on guard. We are warned because of the unbelief of the people of Israel at Massah. Now in verse 3, as the passage progresses, the writer is not anticipating that the readers of his letter will fall in the same way. He is anticipating a better result for them. So in verse 3, he says, we who have believed enter that rest. Now there are three questions that should be raised in our own thinking as we read verse 3 together. We who have believed enter that rest. The first question is, who is the we? The second question is, in whom have we believed? And the third question is, when do we enter that rest? Those are the three questions that one sentence in verse 3 should elicit from us. Now, question 1 is fairly easy. Who is the we? And we can simply go back to verse 12 of chapter 3 and see who it is that the writer of this letter is addressing. He's addressing the brothers. So he is talking to the church. He's talking to the church, those who have believed within the walls of the church. And he's saying, if you have believed, you enter that rest. That's the we, the Christian. The second question is also fairly easy. In whom have we believed? And again, you can go back to chapter 3 and verse 12. And there you see the opposite. That helps us to understand who the believers are, because it speaks of Israel and their unbelieving heart. Now, how did Israel manifest their unbelieving heart at Massah? Well, they didn't believe in the power of God to provide for them the things that he said he would. Water in that specific case. But they doubted the power of God to fulfill his promises. They failed to believe God's word as he spoke it. So we are the opposite. The we of verse 3, they believe. They're not unbelieving like the people of Israel at Massah. They are the ones who believe the word of God. They believe God's power to deliver according to his word. And then there's the third question. When will we enter that rest, or when do we enter that rest? And that's a more complicated question. In terms of a short answer, you could say that we enter that rest today. There is a present manifestation of that rest. The picture of the context helps us to understand. What I mean by that is this. The picture of Israel at Massah, where they had an unbelieving heart, helps us to understand the present reality of rest in the life of the Christian. So, when Israel is at Massah, certain things have already happened in the life of Israel. They are no longer in Egypt. They are no longer under their heavy burdens. They are no longer oppressed. They're no longer under the decree of Pharaoh, who ordered them to throw their children into the Nile River, their sons, in order to curb and control their population. So in that sense, there is in the people of Israel at Massah already a rest that they have entered into. There is an experience of rest in some form at Massah. Now, translate that today for the New Testament church. That means for the believer, at the moment of regeneration, which leads to faith and repentance, there is an entry into the rest of God. So we who have gathered here, who believe the word of God, have escaped in some sense this life of sin and misery in terms of the oppression of judgment hanging over our head, in terms of our enslavement to sin that as an unbeliever we wouldn't even struggle against, right? So these things are already a part of the rest that God gives, and we have entered into it today. Where Israel failed at Massah was unbelief. Israel, on a large scale, manifested that they never believed in the first place. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had been beneficiaries of the rescue of God, but they had never entered into that rest, and so they perished in the wilderness. Israel, even the believers in Israel, saw the rest. They experienced a temporal rest, but at that moment of history, a large number of Israel rejected that rest. And it says in verse 19 of chapter 3 that they rejected it because of their unbelief. Now, the rest of the believer is only pictured by Israel. The rest of Israel, in fact, is a reflection of another kind of biblical rest. And that's explained for us in verse 3 and 4. When it talks about entering into that rest, it links it to God's rest at creation in verse 4. He has somewhat spoken of the seventh day. In Genesis 2, it talks about how God set aside the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day, and therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The seventh day of rest is given by God, and the rest of Israel on the Sabbath day is a reflection of God's rest at creation, at the foundation of the world, as it's described in our passage. So God's rest on the seventh day, it's the rest that is anticipated by the believer. God, it says, rested from all his works. And the believer has the privilege of remembering that rest one day out of seven. In the Old Testament, that was the seventh day. The New Testament, by apostolic example, became the first day. And there's a whole other sermon on that, and we're just going to assume that for now. 1 Corinthians 16, Acts 20, where the people of God gather on the first day of the week. That is where the transfer is from remembering the seventh day to the first day, where we tie it to the resurrection of our Savior. We're going to assume that for now. That rest that we are anticipating is God's eternal condition. He is always at rest. And yet we are warned that those who do not believe shall not enter into that rest with him. That is what Israel teaches us through their rebellion at Massah. There's a failure to believe, a failure in the past that shows a neglect of the anticipated rest becomes a neglect or a banishment from the rest itself. And that's the warning for us today. So having seen the failure of the past, let's look at the success of the future. We're still answering that third question. Hope you're tracking with me. That third question, when do we enter into that rest? And so we've seen at some level there is a rest that's present day, a rest that's going on right now. But the large majority of this passage mainly shows us that the rest to be entered into is still future. It's a rest that we don't have in its fullness at the very least, a rest that we don't have right now. So for example, if you look at verse 1, it speaks of the promise of entering rest. Promises are made for things that are yet future. I don't say to my children, I promise you I'm going to take you out for ice cream yesterday. That's not a promise. That's a recital of something that's already happened. A promise is for something that is future, something that is anticipated. And so you see rest there, something of promise, something that is to be entered into because of promise. Or you could look in verse 6 of our passage. It says there, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. At some level, at the very least, we can say not everybody has entered into this rest yet. There are some who are yet to enter into this rest. There are some outside the rest who later on will be in the rest of God. And then we could look at the next verse. It's actually outside of our passage of consideration today in verse 11. There, the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. If we are in rest, we don't need to strive to enter the rest. If we are in the rest, if it's a present reality in all its fullness, then there's no need for striving anymore. But verse 11 tells us that we're to strive to enter into that rest. And so all of these verses point to a future fulfillment of a rest that has been promised. Now again, we can return to the picture of Israel at Massah to help us understand the present reality of rest, but also the future anticipation of rest. So you have Israel at Massah. They're led out of Egypt, as we've seen already. They have some sense of rest. But God's purpose for the people of Israel was not to lead them out of Egypt and leave them in the wilderness, to lead them in the sandbox, so to speak. God led them out of Egypt to bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey, this land of promise. And so that's the anticipation, the future rest that Israel, even the believing Israel at Massah, had not entered into this future rest. They were going to walk in the wilderness for 40 years before they got into that future rest, this land of promise. And so God's picture of rest to Israel is not simply a rescue from slavery. God's work isn't finished when when Israel crosses the Red Sea on dry ground. It won't be finished until they cross the Jordan River on dry ground and enter into the land of Canaan, where God gives them rest from their enemies. That's a picture of the perfected rest that is in Christ by faith. So Israel's rest was future at Massah, and our rest in Christ in the heavenly places is future today. God has not let us out of the bondage of slavery to leave us in this land of sin and misery. He's taking us out so that one day we will be in a perfected land, a land where there is a spiritual sense of flowing milk and honey. We're not free in all its fullness yet. We are in a land where sin and misery press us down, where they cause us pain, where they cause us grief and sorrow. And so in another sense, we have already experienced rest, but there is a future rest for the people of God. We rest in the promise of God, and we cling to the promise of God. We know that the most difficult circumstances we face, we face them in response to the promise that has been given, but we still face these difficulties, these temptations, these hardships. There is something of an anticipation of a future perfected rest. Now, verses 1 through 8 drive all of that home for us. Verses 1 through 8, if you summarize it in your own mind, verses 1 through 8 is saying, okay, just like what happened to Israel, so to the people of God today. Just as Israel was given the gospel and unbelieved, so be warned, church, today. This is the message of verses 1 through 8. And in verse 9, you have the great consolidation of all that truth. There is a present rest, there is a future rest, and that means something. The fact that there is a present rest and a future rest has an implication for today. Because of all of that stuff about Israel in the past, because of all that we've talked about about the promise of rest in the future is true, what does verse 9 says? Verse 9 say, so then, there is something that results from all that we've seen about the past, present, and future of Israel. There is a present and a future rest, so then there remains. What does there remain? There remains, in verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the Greek language and the Greek New Testament is very significant in making a distinction between the different kinds of rest of Hebrews 4. And actually, they're reflected in our English translations as well. You can tell them apart. There are two Greek words that are used in chapter 4 for rest. And one of them is katapausis, and one of them is sabbatismos. Sabbatismos appears one time. The rest is all katapausis, rest. Let's look at them together, right? There is a rest, the katapausis, which is a generic rest. God's rest, we could call it. The present rest that we experience. Okay, verse 1, the promise of entering his rest, katapausis. Verse 3, enter that rest, katapausis. Verse 3, again, they shall not enter my rest, katapausis. Verse 4, and God rested, katapausis. Verse 5, they shall not enter my rest, katapausis. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, katapausis. Verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest, katapausis, has also rested, verse 10, katapausis. They're all the same word for katapausis, the rest of God, this future rest that is anticipated, that is experienced maybe in part, but it is anticipated by the people of God. It's in some sense that eschatological rest. That's a big word. Just means the rest that we experience at the end, the rest that we experience in the heavenlies. The rest that we enjoy into eternity. It's the rest that Jesus came to secure. Jesus didn't come to secure your temporary, partial rest today. He came to purchase with his blood a perfected rest that you will enjoy by faith into eternity. His death on the cross is the currency that he used to purchase that rest for you. And that is the theme of this text. This rest that Christ has purchased. But when it comes to the present implication of that rest, verse 9 uses that very special word. A word that's only used one time in all the New Testament. It's the word sabbatismos. You can hear the word Sabbath in it. It's a word that translated into English means Sabbath rest. Or, even more specifically, Sabbath observance. So what's verse 9 saying? Verse 9 is saying, because of all these things about Israel is true. Because of all these things about our anticipated rest, katapausis is true. Therefore, there remains Sabbath observance for the people of God. That's why the larger catechism talks about the significance of neglecting this sabbatismos, this Sabbath keeping. You see, what God gives us in the blessing of Sabbath rest is a pointing ahead to a future fulfillment of our rest. When we will rest from our labors just as God is resting from His. It is this Sabbath rest that reminds us every week again, rest is coming. You have toiled, you have labored, you have had hardship, you have grieved, you have suffered, you have cried, all of, because of the effect of sin. Here is one day to help you remember what's coming. The promise of God is coming. He will give you rest. If we hold fast to this promise, we are holding fast to Christ. If we forsake this promise, we're living in unbelief. That is the teaching of the larger catechism. That's why it says neglecting that day brings in irreligion and impiety. Because to deny Sabbath rest is to deny that which it signifies. To deny Sabbath rest is to deny the eternal rest from our striving. The enjoyment of the worship of the one true God. And so in that perspective of Sabbath rest, we see the blessing of what it means to have a one day in seven rest from our labors. We see the blessing of it, the constant reminder that our day belongs to the Lord as we anticipate the rest of heaven. We struggle to think about Sabbath in our time. It's been neglected. There's no question about it. And what I'm saying to you today is a minority view in the church. You understand that, right? That what I'm saying is not what most people will say about the fourth commandment. But here we see a reminder given to bless the people of God. It's not unlike tithing. Think about it. What is tithing? Tithing is a giving of 10% back to the Lord. What's the purpose of tithing? The purpose of tithing is to help the people of God remember that what they have in their hands doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. It's been given to them, and they're to be good stewards of what's been given to them. Sabbath is like that. But it's not 10%. It's one in seven, and it deals with your time. Sabbath is a one day in seven reminder that God gives to all of His people, a blessing, that they would remember that the time that they have is not their own, but that it belongs to Him, and that they're to live their days in service of Him, that their time that they have, they're to use it as a steward. Tithing and Sabbath are the same in many ways. And so when we think about this anticipation of future rest, we celebrate that every 7 days. We celebrate it by remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ who purchased our rest. We remember the anticipation of our future rest. One more verse to deal with in verse 10. It says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. Maybe that's the solution. Maybe we can say, well, we have entered into God's rest, and so we don't need to worry about it anymore. We are already completed in our Sabbath rest. But we have to understand verse 10 in light of verse 1 and 6 and 11. Those are the verses that we looked at previously that showed us the future nature of our Sabbath rest. To have entered the rest of God is the language that the book of Hebrews is using to describe what will be true of you when you are in glory. And none of you are in glory right now. I am not in glory right now. Glory happens when God calls you home through death, or he returns, that's when you will have entered into his rest by faith. It is the splendor of heaven where you will rest from your works. That's where you will find relief from the heavy burden of sin that you carry today. From the struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, that will be gone. You will have rest from your works on that day. There you will find the relief, that freedom. That's the freedom that's being foreshadowed. One day every seven, the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day. Now there's two things that I want us to think about as a congregation, specifically with regard to that doctrine. That is a doctrine. But we don't have doctrine in the church just to have things that we can talk about together or think about together. The teaching of God's Word always shapes how we live, how we speak, how we think, and how we act. So there's two things I want us to pay attention to. First thing, as a congregation, we should rejoice in the Lord's Day. That's sad that I would have to say that, but that's the reality. We should rejoice in the Lord's Day because so often any mention of the Lord's Day immediately results in this. You know what I'm going to say? Okay, there's one day in seven. You should rest from your labors and rejoice in the resurrection, the promised rest of Christ. What are the first two questions that anybody who says that is always going to hear? Well, can I do this? Or can't I do this? Those are the two questions that come out of the lips of Christians almost immediately when you're dealing with the rest that is promised that we anticipate on the Lord's Day. But if that, beloved, please hear me, I have the same problem. But if that is our approach to the day of the Lord that God has given to us to anticipate his rest, then we've already lost before we started. We've already missed what the day is about before we even begin trying to celebrate it. The commands of Scripture with regard to how to celebrate the Sabbath are very basic. Very basic. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, the fourth commandment. We learn there, we're not to do any work, and we're not to cause anybody else to do any work. Very simple, right? And then Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 tell us something about our heart. We're to delight ourselves in the Lord on that day. And so those are the essential blessings of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, as God gives us his day to help turn our hearts to the eternal rest. To turn from our everyday labors and to perform works of worship, of mercy, also necessity, on that day instead. So, instead, when we talk about this great blessing in the church, when we talk to Christians about this day of blessing in the church, the response instead is opposite of rejoicing. Sometimes when you talk to people about the Sabbath day and the blessing that God is, you would think that you've sentenced people to 20 years hard labor when it comes to the celebration of the Lord's day. You mean I have to spend my whole day worshiping God and giving my attention to him? I mean, resting is fine for the Chick-fil-A people, but I have to rest now too? This is what you're saying to me when it comes to celebrating the Lord's Day? It's the exact mentality that God prophesied through Amos was present in the people of Israel in the Promised Land. In Amos chapter 8, the prophet Amos is castigating the people of Israel. He's warning them of the reasons why judgment is coming. He says, beginning in verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make an ephah small and a shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances?'" You see, the people of Israel had the same idea. You're telling me I have to rest the whole day? Can't I just rest for the morning service? That sounds reasonable. We'll rest up till lunch. Then after lunch, we'll do what we want. No, that is doing what Israel did, longing for the day of rest to be over. Brothers and sisters, can you see that this day of rest points you to this future rest? It's to be a day of celebration. For the Christian, this one day in seven, this Sabbath day that we have, this day should be the most joyful day of all the days of the week. What are we doing here? This, brothers and sisters, is a foretaste of heaven. That's what this is. This one day in seven is a day where we anticipate what life will be like in the heavenly places. I don't know what heaven is going to be like in its entirety. But I know one thing. I am sure that there in heaven there will be no business dealings that distract you from worshiping God ever. I know that in heaven there will never be a football game that makes you say, I wish I wouldn't have to worship God today. I know that for sure. I know for certain that in heaven there will never be a time where you say to yourself, well, I've had a tough week. I'd rather just lay low at home. I'd rather just relax and rest. It's supposed to be a day of rest, so why don't I do that instead of worshiping God Almighty who saved me and brought me into the heavenlies? You will never, ever, ever say that when you're in heaven. And this day anticipates heaven. So we should rejoice in this day. This should be a day where we see with great certainty what it means to live in the presence of God, to be near Him, to anticipate resting from our works, even as God has rested from His. So we should rejoice in the Lord's day. The second thing, we should not despise God's rest simply because it is difficult. Okay. This is an argument that you hear a lot. It's an argument that maybe you make to yourself. I'm sure I've made it to myself, and we need to repent of making this argument, right? But the argument is something like this. Rest from our daily labors on the Lord's day is impossible. The days of the week will always creep into my life. And so it is impossible to keep this commandment as you're talking about it, Pastor. A day where we're to focus our attention on the Lord. And I'm not even talking about the tricky gray areas. And there are difficult gray areas when it comes to what is permissible and not permissible on the Lord's day. I don't want to think about those things. I just want to talk about the obvious things. The basic keeping of our eyes on the rest of heaven. It's not easy because we're earthly minded. Because it's very easy for us to forsake a desire for the heavenly places. And so we say to ourselves, no one can rest as they should. And so don't talk to me about resting on this day. That's an excuse that's used in the pew. It's an excuse that I've heard on the floor of presbytery by ministers of the gospel. This is a difficult commandment to keep. Why bother? Now here's the interesting thing. We don't make that argument about any other commandment, do we? You know, we don't walk around, aren't you glad that we don't make this argument with any other commandment? Can you imagine me? You know, I get angry in my head sometimes. Sometimes I just want to let fly a couple of choice words to press home a point. And sometimes taking the Lord's name in vain, it's just hard for me not to do it. So I'm just going to do that. Can you imagine that? We don't do that. We don't do it with a sixth commandment about murder. I have a bad temper. People irritate me sometimes. That guy that cut me off in traffic. It'd be nice if I could just, you know, it's difficult for me not to lose my temper, so I just, I murdered him. So who cares? Doesn't matter. Adultery. It's difficult for me not to lust in my mind, so I just commit adultery. I don't do it all the time. I just commit adultery some of the time. Right? We don't do it with any other commandment. Why do we do it with the worship of God? Why do we do it with the day that God has given us to celebrate, to anticipate this future rest that He has given to us? Just because turning away from the world is difficult, just because it's difficult not to grumble against the Lord as Israel did at Massa and Meribah, just because it's difficult to rest doesn't mean that the right strategy is to rest less. God says to us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The book of Hebrews says to us, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That is the privilege of the Christian. And it is a privilege that Satan wants to take from you. The Sabbath reminds us that our future rest in Christ is the only cause of our rejoicing. The time that we have is a gift from God. And so Sabbath rest should be enjoyed with a believing heart, and it will form the very thing that God uses to remind you not to schedule your day around your own pursuits, but to pursue your days with the rest of heaven in mind. So Larger Catechism 121 warns us, says Satan with his instruments much labor to blot out the glory and even the memory of the Sabbath, to bring in all irreligion and impiety. You know what Satan wants in his church, in this church? Satan wants a rerun. He wants a rerun of Massa and Meribah. He wants a rerun where people aren't concerned with a promise of rest, but with the comfort of today. Their eyes at Massa, they were not on the fulfilled future rest, but they wanted their current worldly needs addressed first. God has given us a day to keep us from that worldliness, to keep us from that restlessness. God has given us the Lord's Day. It's a day of celebration for the Christian, a sabbatismos, a Sabbath keeping, a day of worship to God. A day with an eye to the future rest of heaven, a rest that has been purchased by the blood of your Savior. Let's pray together.